So that's 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring a reproach on Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was, on the next day, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we study that word together, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word that we have had read for us this morning. We pray that as we come to study it now, that you might move among us to bring us to greater understanding of it. We ask that you would give us this insight to your word, that we might live more for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we're dealing with what we've just read in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's a part of scripture that is very, very full on. We have a army laying siege to a city of the Israelites. We have a man leading that siege given the name in the narrative, Nahash the Ammonite, showing us that he is a really, really messed up fella. We see Israelites grieving. We see Saul responding to a threat. We see the confirmation of Saul's anointing as king in the eyes of Israel. And we've got a renewal of the kingdom at the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at 28 verses, this week we've got 15. 13 less verses than last week, but no less richness or scope to cover in what we study this morning. So how are we going to address this part of God's word today? Is in our usual 3 points. Firstly, we're going to see the Ammonite threat. Secondly, we're going to see Saul's response. And thirdly, we're seeing the salvation of the Lord. So to begin with, the Ammonite threat. Now, as we saw way back in term 1 when we got to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, We can sometimes turn the page in an Old Testament historical narrative and see something absolutely massive taking place in Israel with not much lead into it. In chapter 4, it was the Philistines who were coming against the Israelites. This time, it's the Ammonites. Now, it can be a little bit startling for us as we turn the page from all of Israel gathered, they get sent to their homes, and all of a sudden, there's a siege taking place with some really serious consequences. Perhaps it can be a little bit disorientating for us as we work through the narrative. For us reading through 1 Samuel, this siege of Jabesh-Gilead is perhaps one of those places. Now, for the original audience, or for those of us who have perhaps read through Joshua and Judges prior to this, we're aware that there were many people groups surrounding Israel at the time who couldn't stand God and who couldn't stand God's people. There were lots of people with the name "ite" at the end of them, and not all of them were good. In fact, most of them were not. The Ammonites are just one of a whole heap of people at the time who were running around and frequently attacking Israel. At this point in time in Israel's history, the Ammonites were being particularly hostile, as we read here today. So when we read through chapter 11, while it is perhaps a little bit jolting, we got a fairly neat historical narrative as we work through it. We start off with verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, which is confusing, Jabesh and Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. That's where we start off. Big things happening. It's a big action by Jabesh the Ammonite and his army. And it's a rather striking response from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The response of the people is quite extreme, even in that one verse there. We're not shown the discussions that take place behind the scenes, but it's presumed that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had come together, the men who were going to fight the battle, and they put their heads together and said, you know what, we're not actually going to win this one. We've got no hope. Our best solution is to make a covenant with the guy who's attacking us. The only way we're going to get out of this alive, fellas, if we go out and we make a covenant with this arguably psychopath attacking our city. From the start of 1 Samuel 11, we open up on a sense of incredible despair within the city of Jabesh-Gilead. We open up to the men of Israel willing to capitulate in the face of this army that was oppressing them. As I said, this can be a rather jolting and perhaps startling thing for us to just open up to. Now, what we don't know just reading through 1 Samuel, but historical texts such as ones found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'm not that familiar with, but I read commentaries about this and did fact check it, there are Dead Sea Scrolls which refer to Nahash at the time leading up to the events of 1 Samuel chapter 11. Nahash, prior to coming across the Jordan River to encamp against Jabesh-Gilead, had been oppressing the Reubenites and the Gadites on the other side of the river. The Israelite who wrote this scroll said that he had gouged out the right eye of them all, and it was so severe that the guy who recorded this went so far as to write, "No men of the Israelites who are across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out." This guy has been scourging the people of God for some time. He's been an absolute menace. Now you might notice that he was on the other side of the Jordan River when he did this. Why has he crossed over to the east, to the side of the Jordan River that he's now on to attack Jabesh-Gilead? Why is he at this city in particular? The account found in those Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that some 7,000 men had fled from Nahash the Ammonite and had fled to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash hasn't finished his job. He's got a job to do. It's nasty. He's not a nice man, but you have to at least give him credit for seeing it through to the end. He's committed to his cause, isn't he? There's more right eyes to put out. And he's going to try and do it. Now, we may be confused as to why he's putting out the right eye of the Israelite men. This is an inescapable mark of defeat. While you can compensate for the loss of an eye, the lack of depth perception, even peripheral vision would have been as or perhaps even more effective than amputations when it came to these people being able to quickly fight back against him. The threat of their lives, or if they want to live, their right eye is very, very serious to the people of Israel. The men of Jabesh Gilead, with some 7,000 having fled from confrontations with this guy, know of Nahash. They know that he's been rampaging around the Reubenites and the Gadites. They know that nothing has stopped him so far. They know that he's not allowed the Israelites any hope of deliverance to date. So rather than die, losing an eye and serving this foreign terror seems to be their best alternative, is where we open up to their mentality being. Of course, they send, okay, we're willing to make a covenant with you in verse 1. Verse 2 has Nahash's response to that entreaty, and it's consistent with his track record that if you want peace, if you want to live, you've got to give me your right eyes. I'm going to put them all out. It will be a sign to you, it will be a sign to all of Israel of your failure. And more than that, it will be a sign of God's failure to bring about your salvation. What sort of God is so weak that he would allow me to continue to scourge his people? It's both a physical and a spiritual attack upon the people of God at this time. The intent behind this threat of Nahash is both physical and spiritual. Now, previously, Nahash had not allowed for any of the people he'd fought against to send out messengers. Verse 3 is interesting then, isn't it? He does allow for them to send out for help. He's got the city surrounded. Those familiar with warfare of the time presume that he has quite likely already won. He's very confident of his victory, and he only allows them 7 days. 7 days would not allow a messenger much time to travel to the extent of the land of Israel, let alone for an army to be raised. We finish verse 3 with the men of Jabesh Gilead and the whole city of Jabesh Gilead going into a period of intense anxiety as they wait, with the hope of an army being raised to support them, but the unlikelihood of an army being raised. This is a scene that we open up to in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. There is a threat from the Ammonites that is real, and it is very, very serious. It contains both physical and spiritual consequences for Israel. All of Israel would feel this, although Jabesh Gilead would feel it the most keenly. The cruelty of Nahash and his threat is not to be dismissed or diminished. This is a truly tense and a truly significant moment in the history of God's people Israel. Will this man who has maimed and has every intent of continuing to maim and destroy God's people continue to have the supremacy in this situation? This Nahash is a man with a deep desire to humiliate God and God's people. The people of the city give up. It seems hopeless. But we've been working through 1 Samuel, haven't we? We know there's more going on here. We know that there's a newly appointed king. A cry for salvation has gone out from the city to anyone who would listen. Messengers were sent throughout all the land. But more than just how will Israel respond, the real question for us at the end of verse 3 is how will the king respond? What will the king do? As we move into our second point, we begin to explore Saul's response. Now, before we do see Saul's response, so we have first shown the response of the people of Gibeah, which is where Saul went And he went there with the men moved by God at the end of chapter 10. It was where Saul had lived. And the people's reaction to this news, when they have the messengers come and tell them of the terror being inflicted upon this city, is to weep openly. It's there plainly for us in verse 4 that the people wept and they lifted up their voices. They were in deep, deep distress upon hearing this news. And then Saul comes onto the scene. He comes up from behind the herd from the field. Now, perhaps that's a promising reintroduction to us of Saul. He's just publicly been made king in Israel, and he's still doing the same tasks he was before he met Samuel and was anointed king. It doesn't seem to have gone to his head, is what we see here. He asks what's going on. So the words of the men of Jabesh are repeated to Saul. And we see something amazing happen. Upon hearing it, the Spirit of God came upon, or I think rushes upon is perhaps a better translation. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. And Saul's anger was greatly aroused. And he fired up. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the land as a message that if anyone didn't come out with Saul and with Samuel who was with him to fight this battle, the same thing would happen to all of their oxen. This is a graphic message. This is a clear message, and it's a message that the RSPCA would not approve of. But the point is in this, isn't it? There's depth to this happening. There's depth to the Spirit of God moving Saul to act in such a way. See, we know that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. The last time we see something being cut apart and sent as a message to other Israelites by someone from Benjamin, it was absolutely atrocious. The events of that incident are between Judges 19 and 21. We read there an account of terrible, revolting sin being committed. We see that the men of Gibeah, not a coincidence where we are now, the men of Gibeah in Judges 19 to 21 did not repent of their sin at all. The men of Gibeah, who hadn't been part of that atrocious sin, were so committed to protecting their countrymen and allowing them to evade justice that a civil war broke out in Israel. That was the last time we see a Benjamin cut something up and send it as a message to all the people of Israel. But we see here the Spirit of God coming, rushing upon Saul. And look at the difference that the Spirit of God makes. What had been an action used to turn Israel against one another, the Spirit now moves Paul to make that similar action in order to unite Israel against a foreign foe. It gives the people of Israel great confidence in Saul as their leader. Just as the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, that judge of great strength, the Spirit of God now rushes upon Saul. Verse 3, with them looking for salvation, we are explicitly being set up to align Saul with men who we might consider, in the terms of Dalraph Davis, super judges such as Othniel and Ehud, some of the earliest judges of Israel. Saul is not being set up to be a run-of-the-mill sort of leader. We see a hopefulness here for his reign. Yes, we still have question marks, but there is many good things that God still does in Israel through Saul. Things are really looking up. The message is severe. But this is a message that God uses to get Israel into gear. Verse 8, the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. The end of chapter 10, we saw rumblings from the wicked, worthless people of Israel who were asking, how can this man save us, dissenting against their new king? But now we see Israel gather with one consent. 330,000 of them gather at Bezek. The tide has turned massively in this chapter. We don't know the size of Nahash's army. We are never given a number. But when we consider its roving nature, it's thought to be significantly less than 330,000 fighting men. We have here a massive turning of the tables. We see the messengers return to Jabesh-Gilead with a message of, before the sun is hot tomorrow, you will have help. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are rightly happy and relieved to hear this message. Help is on the way. Now, we could argue about whether the turn of phrase before the sun of hot is talking about midday, or whether it's talking about that 10 o'clock to 2 o'clock time slot where people really pale like me are told don't go out in the sun. But help is coming. The next day, help is coming. And it will not be long into the day. It won't be wait the whole day. Help is coming in the morning. There is hope of salvation. Now, whether the military action that's about to take place is a success or not, we are given here a further glimmer of hope for God's people. Hope that saving or salvation, a word that comes up three times in chapter 11, is still on the cards. And hope that perhaps Saul's reign as king won't be as bad as what we've been led to have question marks about in the previous chapters. Saul's response is encouraging. Thirdly, though, we see the salvation of the Lord in verses 11 to 15. As we finish off this narrative, we start to see the outline of the battle that takes place on that following day in verse 11. Now, it's not a detailed, comprehensive outlining of the battle. But what it does do is we see that the battle began the next day, that the killing in that battle continued until the heat of the day, and we see a victory given to God's people so complete that no two Ammonites were left together. They were completely routed. The army that had supremacy in verse 1, is now scattered. Not even two of them are left to fight together. They are all isolated from one another. And Israel are beginning to get answers to questions that they've been asking. Even though it was the wicked, worthless, good-for-nothing men who asked at the end of the last chapter, how can this man save us? We have some resolution to that question. How can this man save us? This man can save us when God moves. This man can save us when God uses him for his purposes. Now, the people are grumpy at this point in time. It's interesting that it took them winning a battle to be grumpy with these wicked, worthless ones, but now they've won the battle, they're really grumpy at these guys. And in verse 12, they want to find the men who had said that and put them to death. Bring them out. Let's get rid of them. Let's kill them. Now, if you've ever read or watched The Lord of the Rings, you may know in The Two Towers, the second part of the story, there's a scene where the King of Rohan has his mind made right again. Now, the man who'd poisoned his mind is found out as a spy, and the king is rightly angry about what's happened. And he's about to kill him when Aragorn, the best character in the whole thing, says, enough blood has been spilled on his account. While these wicked men are not the reason the Ammonites were there, Saul recognizes that enough blood has been spilled. And wouldn't it be rather ironic for Israel to unite together to fight a foreign enemy just to end up killing each other again? this is a merciful thing that Saul does, but it is one which is good for the unity of God's people. And Saul, who had previously appeared oblivious to spiritual matters, even says, "For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And he is right to say that. As we saw in the Psalms are often, we studied them earlier in the year, the Psalms often set up to have a certain central focus within them. Now, it's not always the middle verse of the Psalms, but they're often structured in such a way that we can see a central cog to the Psalm. Hebrew narrative is still a very poetic thing, and that often comes through in how they tell their stories. And we look at verse 6, and that is the high point of this passage. We could argue that it's the victory, but I believe this true high point of this passage is verse 6, where the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samuel. This whole chapter has been constructed so that we have no doubt that is a core element that we need to hold on to from this chapter. That is where the centrality of what we must learn is found. Dale Ralph Davis says this: "Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance." The church today cannot afford to miss this point. It is Christ's way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. The king, the earthly king Saul, did not save. A king saved them. A king was in action today. But the one who saved was not the king. The one who saved was God. Israel as a people clearly had hopes and desires and dreams. If they didn't want the best for themselves, they wouldn't have settled for Samuel's sons being the judges over them, which they didn't. They wanted better. We too have hopes and desires. As a church, we have a desire to grow spiritually in the Lord. Of course, we have a desire to grow numerically as well, to grow the church here, that we might be a bigger witness for God. A desire to continue to be a faithful witness for God. But for any of those things to happen, this chapter reminds us that apart from God, they will not happen. Without God, as we read in John 15, verse 5, we can do nothing. Without God, we can do nothing. That is both humbling and encouraging, because we see here a God who moves, a God who cares, and a God who saves. Those same things are true today, just as they were in Israel when this took place. Now you might notice we've only got up to verse 13 so far. So to properly finish off the passage today, Samuel, who, while he's mentioned in verse 7, has been silent in the account up until now, he speaks and he calls the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. Now, a lot of this chapter revolves around key geographic points. You know from the last few weeks, I don't mind leaving questions unanswered. So have a look at Gilgal. See where it comes up in Scripture. Ties in very, very well with the renewal of the kingdom. That's all I'll say about that for now. Samuel calls the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. Now, to renew something implies that something's deteriorated, that it needs renewing. And if it's already deteriorated, and Saul's only just been made king, what sort of renewal is really going on here? Now, we could argue that Samuel is calling Israel to renewal as a kingdom with Saul as their king. But when we look at what's happened here. And we look at verse 6 being the high point of this passage. And we look at Saul acknowledging even that God is the one who brought about their salvation. I think that what's happening is that Saul is calling the people to Gilgal not to renew their allegiance to Saul or to each other, but to God. You've turned away from God. But what they've just gone through, this is a salvation story. What you have just lived through, Israel, should remind you to turn back to God. That is a real implication of what Samuel is proposing here. It aligns with the peace offering and the great rejoicing that we see in this city of Gilgal when they go there. Now, renewal of our commitment to God is often a healthy thing. I will clarify, I'm not talking about saying that we became a Christian again and acting as if we were never saved. That would not be consistent with Scripture, because we know that once we are saved from sin, we are God's forever. We are His. But just as we pray, hopefully not just at church on Sundays, but throughout the week, times where we pray a prayer of confession of sin, we examine our hearts and we realize that we're no better than the often rebellious people that we see in the Old Testament. We're no better than the often rebellious people who have been in 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's been said that the Christian life is a life of continual repentance, ever in need of renewing its allegiance to the rule of God. And this is a healthy thing for us to do. To stop, to evaluate our lives, to focus on God as the people did when they met in Gilgal. They weren't there just for a get-together. They were there to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to worship Him, to have their hearts and minds turned to Him. To remember all those times, whether big or small, that God has worked to bring about salvation in our lives, to once more remind us of His absolute sovereign rule in each one of our lives. The instituting of things does not bring about salvation. The instituting of a king did not bring about salvation for Israel. The instituting of things today does not bring about salvation. Salvation is the work of God. He has daily saved us from many things in a physical sense, just as He saved Israel from the Ammonites. But the greatest salvation, one that Israel was looking forward to and one that we look back to, is the eternal salvation from sin. The eternal salvation from sin that we rejoice to be the recipients of in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we've seen the king in action. We see Saul do things and we should rejoice and be glad that God has worked to this end. But we must remember that there is a greater king. There is a truer king who has been in action, a king who reigns over all things. This is a king who our eyes have been drawn to. And we should rejoice all the more in the fact that this king, the one true living God, is a king who brings salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this passage that we have read this morning. We thank You that as we look at it, we see You work in such wonderful and mighty ways, taking those things that had previously been used to divide Israel to bring Your people together, working to save Your people from this threat. We thank You, Lord God, that You are still working today, that You are still active today. You continually provide salvation from us from many things in our lives, and that You have given us a certainty of eternal salvation with You, our Lord and our God. Help us remember these things in all that we do, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.